be seated. I do have one somewhat just brief announcement before I begin, and that is in line with Arnie's announcement that Cassie's going to be getting married this week, so we're all excited about that, be praying about that for sure. But just a heads up that the church is going to be occupied Saturday morning, as the wedding is Saturday morning. So if you're on the cleaning schedule, I didn't look to see who that is, if you could touch base with Brendan, Arnie, and Cassie and sort of figure that out, because I know we'll be here Friday evening as well. So if that could just be on everybody's radar, that's going to be happening this Saturday morning. So with that, let's go to God's Word. 1 Timothy, that's the book that God is leading us through. 1 Timothy, still in chapter 3 this week. Let me begin feeding off of last week just a little, but with some statistics that I came across this week. 85% of the churches in America are or have plateaued or are declining, according to Barna's most recent poll. And 4,000 churches in America die every year, meaning they close the doors. And only 1,000 churches are begun each year. So obviously do the math. Long term, that's a problem. That's a real problem. And I bring those statistics to you this morning to ask this question, you know, why is that? And if we feed off of what we learned last week, one of the very possible and probable reasons for that is because the leadership of churches has plateaued or has declined, or the leadership of churches has died. And therefore, as the leadership goes, so the church goes, right? And so hear me this morning, because I recognize this week as I'm studying and thinking and talking about men and leadership and the church and roles in the church that it's an opportunity for many in the church to tune out and not pay so close attention and not maybe necessarily care so much about what's being spoken of. But here's the thing I want us all to understand. First of all, what I'm talking about in the church exists where first? In the home. All right. And so this is if you live in a home, and all of you do, this is very relevant information this morning. This is very relevant truth that needs to be applied to our lives. And listen, leadership, and if we're talking specifically about male leadership this morning, every male leadership needs women around and behind. Paul had a multitude of women surrounded him and undergirded his ministry, as did the Lord Jesus. And so this is a very vital time in the history and teaching of our church that we learn and grow, because I don't believe any of us here want to be a church that is identified in reality as a church that has plateaued or is declining. And we certainly don't want to end up someday closing the doors, right? All right. So we have some things that God can teach us to help us to learn and grow in this. Last week we learned the term overseer, elder, bishop, and pastor are all interchangeable terms. They have the same role and they have the same qualifications for that role. And from that we asked two questions. You know, what do they do? What are they responsible for? And secondly, how are they qualified to do that? And we learned as we look back to Acts chapter 20, where there Paul is talking actually to the elders in the church of Ephesus, we learned there that four things. We learned, number one, that they are to lead the church under the authority of Christ. Secondly, we learned that they are to care for the church as shepherds. And we saw there, and it's all through the New Testament epistles, that maybe their primary care is protective care for the church. But also we learned there that they are to teach the word of Christ. And then lastly, we learned that they are to model the character of Christ. And then we went back into our text, 1 Timothy 3, and we learned there and gleaned from some other passages in Titus 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. character qualifications. In other words, how is one qualified to serve in these capacities? Or how is one qualified so that he's then called to these capacities? And we looked at it from the perspective of four arenas of life. And that the man must be above reproach. Not perfect, but above reproach for sure. And we looked at his personal life, his home life, his church life, and then his public life. And I pray that we learn that these men maybe would be defined as servant leaders in the church. In other words, they serve Christ by leading the church, primarily by ministering the word of Christ to the church. So I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, you know, what would be the perfect scenario? What would be the perfect world? Because we kind of closed last week with talking about the fact that the way that the reality for us as a church is, I'm the elder of the church. I'm the pastor of the church, and there aren't any other elders around me yet. All right, but we are aggressively and intensively working toward that direction. But what would be perfect? I think what might be perfect, and maybe you'd agree or disagree. But maybe what would be ideal or perfect would be, you know, if this church, this side, developed and ended up with 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 elders. All right, that did this job that we talked about last week and were qualified biblically to do this job in this church, that would be kind of great, wouldn't it, to have 5 or 6 men leading the church together, all ministering the word, all caring about your souls and fleshing out God's word and really ministering in that way, right? That would be awesome. But here's the question. Would that be enough men to minister to, say, let's say the church is full of 100 people? How do we do that? How do 5 men minister to 100 people? And I don't think that that's possible. I don't think that that's possible to do that in a full and effective way. All right. No more than it's possible when you look at larger churches who might have 15 elders. All right. Maybe 20 elders in some churches I know of. I know of a church that has 27 elders, but it's a church of 4,000. So can 27 men care for 4,000? The answer is no. How does that happen? Well, God is not lost in this. He's not unaware of this. And he has developed a perfect plan for his church, a plan for his church to function in its leadership in a way that the leadership can be strong and productive and healthy and growing. And hence, then, the church can be strong and productive and healthy and growing. And that's what Paul basically addresses here, is this second group of leaders in the church, beginning in verse 8. So let's read our text this morning. Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So this morning, Paul introduces another group of leaders here. He calls them deacons. In the Bible, there are three Greek terms used for this term deacon, this English word deacon that we have. It's diakonos, diakoneo, and diakoneia, all of which mean this. It means servant. So a deacon, by definition, is simply a servant. And I don't mean simply like it's not important. I couldn't think of anything that's more important than a servant, actually. Remember, the Lord Jesus identified him as himself as such. Some 100 times in the New Testament, these words are used, and they always refer to serving or ministering in some effect. So by definition of terms, in the Bible anyways, this role of deacon has a different responsibility than that of an elder or an overseer or a pastor. Remember, their primary responsibility is to lead. The primary responsibility of a deacon, by way of definition, is to serve. So let's ask our same two questions then that we asked last week. What is it that they specifically do, and how do they do it, or how are they to be qualified? In asking this week that question this week again, let's turn to the book of Acts, back to Acts chapter 6 this time. This is where we see the first introduction of the term diakonos. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, the term deacon, while the English term word isn't used here, the Greek word is. I'll explain that in just a second. But this is the first century church, and this is how this role is developed. This is the occasion by which it came about. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint came by the Hellenist, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The term serving here in verse 2, when the apostles say that it's not right for them to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Serve tables, serving there is the Greek word diakono, and it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy when he defines a deacon. All right, so the picture and the story that's going on here is there's two leadership roles being developed. You first have the leadership of the 12 apostles, and they're leading, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're praying. But then a need arose, and they then, in this setting, in the first century church, developed this second group, if you will, of leaders. The second group was developed specifically because there was a serving need. So let's ask this question. What do they do? On the basis of this passage of Scripture, how do they serve? And I'm going to answer that by saying this, first of all. Number one, deacons meet the needs according to the Word. Here, that's what the word, the Greek word actually means. It means to meet needs, all right? Serve by meeting needs. So their spiritual service was aimed at meeting the needs of the ministry. Again, here's the setting, all right? The church is growing, and part of what the church did at that time was they collected food and resources from the flock, and then they used that food and resources to be distributed to those who had needs within the flock. But along the course of action, or the course of what was happening there, is all of a sudden there was needs that their needs weren't being met, and then an argument or a complaint rose up. It's interesting if you go through the Bible and say, "All right, well, what do deacons do?" And you try to find specifically what does the Bible teach about what deacons do. You don't see a whole lot, but I think this is the reason why. Because deacons are initially established to meet needs. Now, this was the need that presented that need at first. But as this church grew, I suspect their needs grew and their needs changed. Just like the first century church's needs are different from our church century needs, right? But the point is, I think that's why the Bible isn't specific, because it doesn't matter specifically what you're doing. what's specific in the Bible about it is that when a need arises, God has appointed leadership in the church to look at and address that need, whatever that need is. And so I think that's the picture that we get here. So first of all, deacons meet needs according to the word. The second thing I see in this text is that deacons support the ministry of the word. Again, the church is growing and its leaders are being taken away from the ministry of the word. And the result is that the church is beginning to suffer. Anytime the members of the church begin to grumble, the church is in the beginning stages of suffering if that isn't taken care of. So God here creates a balance where his word can be fully devoted to, but at the same time, the needs of the people can be fully devoted to. This is such a crucial role. I can't think, all the roles are important, but the role that the deacon plays, I think, is especially important. It's absolutely critical because they actually serve the elders and free them to be able to lead in the word and ministering of the word. Here, Stephen and six others freed 12 apostles to pray and be devoted to the ministry of the word. Now look at verse 7, and you'll see the result of that effort. Verse 7 says, And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That last part really kind of caught my attention, because here's one of the things I recognized about the priests. They had some major doctrinal issues to overcome to become obedient to the faith. And therefore, my suggestion is that they were invested in greatly with doctrinal teaching, and that came from the apostles. But the point also in that verse 7 is the result of the elders being able to do what they were called and responsible to do, because the deacons came along underneath and alongside them and served the body with the practical needs of the body, that enabled the word of God to go forth more the way it was intended to go forth, and that caused the church to grow. That caused the church to become strong. That caused the church to be fruitful. Sadly, many churches and deacons' boards and pastoral boards compete for authority over who has the say in the church. And friends, I just don't think that's biblical at all. I know some churches where the deacon board is the acting boss or president over the pastor, and that's backwards. Now take note here of something specific. I think this is most interesting. How many men were chosen here to serve this body? 7. And how many roughly were in this body of believers? 3,000 to 4,000. Exactly. So how did 7 men meet the needs of 3,000 or 4,000 people? That's a great question, isn't it? And I think the answer helps us to understand more their role, because I think these men were chosen to be leading servants. If you're taking notes, that might be a good term. Just put in your notes. Leading servants. That's how I would biblically identify a deacon, as a leading servant. And they're leading servants because that means that they lead the way of serving. I want to remind you that in Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says in verse 16. It says, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, my suggestion here is that if deacons are leading servants, they're leading the way. I'm going to suggest that if we were to plug them into Ephesians 4, they would be the joints that hold things together in the church. And their purpose of being a joint is to engage the other parts so that the parts all work together. And then it says there that when each part of the body, that's all of you, right? Yes. Okay. When each part begins to work properly, what happens is the whole body builds itself up in love. What is love? Isn't love the giving up of myself for the benefit of someone else? Isn't that serving? Christ is the demonstration of God's love. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, right? Okay, so I want to say then that what these seven deacons did, these seven men that were chosen to care for the needs of 3,000 or 4,000 people in the church at that time, was their primary role was to work at engaging the body to participate in the body. To serve, to be a leading servant in the body, to engage the rest of the body, to serve the body. Because then when all the parts are working, the parts work and build up the parts. Does that make sense? One more thing we can draw then from Acts chapter 6 on what deacons do is deacons unify the body around the word. Again, if we look at what's going on here, there is plainly disunity beginning. There's grumbling. The Hellenists are grumbling against the Hebrews because they were being their widows were being neglected. And so when the apostles appointed these seven men, what would have been the first task that they would have had to overcome or deal with in meeting the people's needs? They would have needed to deal with this grumbling that was going on. And the reason for this grumbling. And they would have needed to remind the people how important it was that the apostles stayed focused on their responsibilities to pray and to minister the word, and how important it was that the rest of the body accept its responsibility as a body. I mean, if your right leg today just decides, you know what? I've been doing this a long time. I'm going to take a break. How much does that affect the rest of your body? A lot. Or if your right leg decides, you know what? It's time for someone else to step up to the plate here. But that's what happens in the church, right? That's what happens in the church. And certainly there are times when my right leg gets tired or my right leg maybe comes into some kind of injury, and then the rest of my body has to do what? Has to compensate. So that means the rest of my body has to do more, right? Has to do more. And certainly there are times in the body of faith when, you know, seasons of life or situations in life require the rest of the body to do what? To do more. To rise up and serve more. So these deacons obviously had to deal with this grumbling. They had to remind the people again of the apostles' responsibility and their own responsibility. And so in doing so, I think that these deacons also demonstrate Christ-like character and work at carrying out the mission of the church. How many of you know what our mission is here? It's important, isn't it? We're part of a body that we actually know what's the mission. Our mission here is that God grow in the hearts and minds of people to be seen and experienced and treasured in all that He truly is. That's what we're after. You could have read it, right? I just saw Devin's on the wall. That's what we're after. That's what we want to accomplish, all right? Our serving is in large respect to that end. That God would be seen and experienced and treasured in all that He truly is. That He would grow in us and grow in others. That's our desire. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's our vision. Deacons demonstrate a Christ-like character and work at carrying out that mission by engaging themselves in the life of the body. And therefore, back to 1 Timothy, deacons are likewise to be qualified. Likewise, Paul says, deacons likewise, they must be qualified in these ways. Number one, they must be dignified. It's the same term that Acts chapter 6 uses when the apostles say to pick men of good repute, meaning they must be tested, proven. Deacons A deacon's life must be a visible and worthy to be imitated life. It must have the qualities of the character of Christ. The word dignified is something that's sort of already on the table. It's interesting back in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles gathered all of the disciples. That means they gathered the whole church. And they gave this instruction to the church. Choose from among yourselves 7 men. Who chose the 7 men? The church did. How did they choose 7 men? There was some qualification there of good repute, all right? Men of good, solid character, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, okay? So the people of the church then looked around and they chose people on the basis of that criteria, and it's something that they would have already seen exemplified in that person, right? That's what it means to be dignified. Next, he says, don't be double-tongued. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't know the truths of God's word, but not live them. That's why I think it's so important that when men are being qualified for leadership, that those qualifying them, if it's me, for example, I think it's really important that you sit with my wife without me. And I think it's really important that you ask her some very pertinent questions, especially when life is difficult. Let's say when you and Jim disagree, how does Jim walk through that? Now, that may seem like a very invasive question, but it's a very important question because it's going to determine whether or not I'm a hypocrite. Because you all know, because I've taught you how to walk through situations like that. And if I'm not walking through that situation like that in my own home, then I am disqualified. If I am not purposefully and intentionally sitting down with my children and praying with them and teaching them God's word and correcting them the way the Bible instructs me to correct them, I am disqualified because I'm a hypocrite. I'm double-tongued. I'm standing up here telling you how to do it, but I'm not doing it in my own home. Right? Plain and clear. Also, he goes on and says that one must not be addictive. He uses the specific reference of wine here. But I think that the whole concept here, especially in our culture, if we're going to bring this teaching into our culture, back in that day, maybe wine was the maybe more addictive thing, maybe that along with sex. But today, there's so many addictive things. And so I think it's very pertinent for us to ask that question, you know, does this person that's candidating for a deacon here, do they have an addictive nature? Are they addicted to anything? It can be television. If you're a person who's addicted, you have to watch your shows week in and week out. I think that's a problem. I think it's a huge problem. Okay? I'm not saying watching television is necessarily evil and that you can't watch some television, but I am saying that we all can find ourselves addicted to things. In other words, those things control us, okay? Not greedy for dishonest gain. Remember, by definition, a deacon is a servant, and a servant, if we're following the example of Jesus, what did Jesus keep for himself? Nothing. Thank you. Absolutely nothing. And so while certainly our minds maybe go to money here, but in actuality, this can be anything. It can be anything. Not greedy or not greedy for dishonest gain. And maybe one of the things that is, I think, on the table here is when we serve, whose glory do we serve for? Yeah. And I think this might be one of the ways that oftentimes we as men can be greedy and for dishonest gain is we serve for whose glory? We end up serving for our own glory. All right. Verse 9 says that they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, meaning one must be doctrinally sound. The term mystery here means that the truth was once hidden, but now it's revealed. And I think this makes perfect sense with what their duties are. If they're to serve the church according to the word and support the ministry of the word and stop grumbling with the word, then they have to know the word. Now, they're not qualified like elders where they have to be able to teach the word, but they do have to know it. And I'm going to even suggest that there's context with which they're going to end up teaching it. They're going to have to. They're going to have to know the word. If they're going to stop grumbling, they're going to have to teach someone from the word of God why they shouldn't grumble, right? But the point is that they've got to know the word. And I think along with that, along with all of us in leadership, always be humble and continue to learn and grow in the word. Sadly, as I was just reading different articles this week, so many churches have two books that they revere. One, of course, is the Bible. What's the other one? Their Constitution. And sadly, for many churches, the Constitution is looked to and upheld over the Word of God. In fact, I was asked a number of months ago, to candidate to pastor at another church. And I was sent the qualifications for what they're looking for. And I sent an email back declining because I believe God wants me here. But I also felt compelled to decline on the basis of biblical truth. And I said, the reason that I'm declining is because I believe God has called me to West Bethany, and that's where I believe I'm to stay for now. But I said, there's a second reason why I would decline. It's because the qualifications that you have are unbiblical. And I got an email back, and it said something to the effect of, well, our Constitution says this is the responsibility, and so that's what we're looking for. See my point? The Constitution is looked to oftentimes over top of the Bible. Constitutions are important. They have value, but they should always be placed under the Bible. The Bible should be what we go to first. In fact, the Bible should inform our constitutions, and if that they don't, then obviously that's not good. So, verse 10, let them be tested first. Again, back to Acts chapter 6, the people were to choose seven men from among themselves who were seen to be qualified by being of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they were proven. I almost view this, envision this. It's almost like they were acting already as deacons, and then they were identified as such and then put into a role. It almost seems to be the picture that I get as I just think through that. Certainly, they had attributes about their character and life that warranted them to serve the church in a specific way. Now, verse 11, I'm going to come back to in just a minute, but I want to go on to verse 12. Verse 12 addresses the qualifications in the home. And obviously, again, it begins with the husband of one wife. I think this most basically means a one-woman man. Okay, again, if you're new here, visiting here, and you need to understand better my view, this church's view on husband of one wife, I wrote a dissertation paper on it. I'm happy to put that in your hands, but I'm not going to touch that this morning. I'm just going to say this is a one. You have eyes for one woman. You have a desire for one woman. It's your wife. Okay, that's just where I'm going to leave that. But let me say this. The home qualifications are the same as last week. They're leading and teaching and praying in the home. They are the initiator. They are intentional to lead and care for their family spiritually. How they walk through difficulty or how they walk through their own sin. And they do sin in their home. So they're going to have to walk through this. Here's the point. Deacons must be active in nurturing the spiritual lives of their family, because here he gets a little more specific. If they're not going to do it in their family, how in the world are they going to do it in this family? They won't. They can't. It's not going to happen. So that lands us in verse 13. And this is really cool. And this is something I want us to hear this morning. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a word to deacons that serve well. It's a word to deacons to know that this is not an office to fill, but hear me, I think it's actually an office to use. Here's what I mean by that. The word in verse 13, the word standing there is an interesting term. It's actually a military term that means rank. You know, like in the military, you have, you know, private first class. I want to go to sergeant, but there's one in between there. Corporal. So you have these stages, right? Okay. And whenever someone goes in the Army, they go in as a private. But it's never the desire, not by the person going in typically, and it's definitely not the desire. The Army's desire, if you're going to stay a private, you're going to do your 3 years and you're out. If you're going to stay a sergeant, first level of being a sergeant, you're going to do your term and you're going to be out. The military expects you to keep moving up the rank. And because this term is used here, here's what I think God's desire is in the church. I think God's desire in the church is that men hear this teaching about leadership, take responsibility for it in their own personal lives, and desire to become this kind of man. And the first place that they begin to exercise this is where? In the home, okay? And as they develop this in the home, it's going to become visible in the church. And then God is going to cause the church to say, hey, we need men to lead in the church. Great. I'm seeing Arnie really be this godly husband and father, and his family is developing, and they're doing really well, wonderful spiritually. Let's put him in a position in the church. And now he becomes really devoted to the church, being a deacon, serving the church, engaging the body to serve the church, right? What's the next rank? Elder, right? Why wouldn't God be pleased to take a man that's fully devoted to that and move him up to become a leader, an elder? And as you serve well as an elder, wouldn't it be reasonable that God would want to take you to the next level and maybe call you into some kind of full-time ministry, right? Now, I know that there's tremendous value in going and being educated. There's so much value in that. But in terms of the livelihood of the church, in terms of the growth and the sustaining of the church generation after generation, of the models that I've had the experience of either being involved in or seeing in more intricate ways, the most healthiest churches, the most steady, like over time churches that just go like this, all right, straight up, just keep a nice steady flow going up. There's a lot of churches that do this. But I'm talking about churches that just are steady, right? Churches like that, it's so interesting. Their leadership has been developed from within. It started with developing men to take responsibility and ownership for the responsibility that they have in their homes. And those men then became qualified to serve as deacons in the church. And that service continued to perpetuate and grow to where they were called to be elders of the church. And that continued to perpetuate and grow. And they went and got more education. And then they were called to be full-time pastors or have specific ministry roles that consume their full time in the church. And so now you look at these churches, some of these examples that I have in front of me, and you go to pastor and say, oh yeah, I was in the youth group here 30 years ago. Or, you know, me and my family came here, and boy, we were a mess, but we got discipled, and we learned, and we grew, and we got educated, and this role and that role, and now I'm the college campus pastor here. All from within the church. Because you know what? That's God's design. Now, I'm not saying that good churches and good Christians, I'm not saying it can't happen any other way or that God doesn't bless other ways and scenarios and situations. I get that. I'm not saying this is the careful. I want to say it's not the only way, but it is God's way. It is a picture that we get from God's word here of how he seeks and desires to develop that. So let me close this morning by tackling verse 11. There, wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The reason I skip this and saving this for the end is to tackle it really probably quite briefly. But the reason I did that is because there's great debate, actually, over these verses and what they mean. Because the word, the Greek word wives here can also, and oftentimes in the Bible, the exact same word is translated women. So is it wives or is it women? Respectable, far more knowledgeable than me, pastors and theologians have great arguments on both sides of this. On the side of it being a wife, and I'm just touching a couple of them here this morning for you, but on the side of being a wife is the whole context idea. And if you take the context of what Paul is teaching here, it doesn't just begin in chapter 3. It actually begins back in chapter 2, all right, verse 8, and that whole teaching there about women, all right, flows right into then his teaching about leadership, and that being for men as overseers and bishops and pastors, right into deacons. So there's that argument, which is a plausible argument. There's also such a limited qualification list here under the topic of wives in verse 11 that it doesn't seem applicable that it would be another group of people, all right, that they would just fall under their husbands, but these qualifications are maybe more specific to some of the struggles that women might have. We've already learned that leadership over the church is the responsibility God has given to men. It makes good sense also, I think, that wives would be needed to assist their deacon husbands on many occasions of need in the church. So there's just some of the reasons why some believe it's to be wives. And again, I've just touched on a few of them. There's more. And you can unravel them more intentively. But there's another side. And the other side gives these arguments. It seems a little strange that there's no reference to wives in the qualifications of elders. But maybe keeping your house in order means that your wife is in order, right? And therefore, there would need to be none. Maybe secondly, because of what deacons do. I can clearly see the need for women also to lead the way in serving and being an instrument in the church to encourage and engage the body to embrace their role in serving the body. That makes good sense. Technically speaking, if you look back at verse 8, when Paul says deacons likewise, that term likewise is Paul introducing another group of people. So he was talking about elders, overseers, bishops, pastors in the first 7 verses. And then he says likewise deacons. So now he's introducing another group of people. And then if you look at verse 11, he says, wives, likewise, he's doing the same thing. So that's another argument for the fact that it's women, another group of people, all right? Not an association with the first group of deacons, but a new group, women by themselves, sort of. But lastly, this is a large arguing factor in this, is that Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul writes this, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant, same word, deacon, a servant of the church at Caesarea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many of us as my and myself as well. So, again, there's good arguments, and I've just, again, scratched the surface of the argument. Maybe in my scratching, I've made it clear for you and where you stand. If that's so, I can put resources in your hand that'll confuse that for sure, all right? So here's the deal. Because I want to be instructive in terms of how do we move forward. And the deal is, I don't know yet. I'm still wrestling through it. But I'm going to tell you where I'm leaning. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm leaning on the fact that it means women, not wives. And the reason that I'm leaning in that direction is because of the examples that I gave you. The Bible references a woman who served in the church in the role of a servant or deacon, okay? So there's a biblical example of it, all right, happening in the first century church. So culturally, it should happen here even more so. But the other reason is maybe more practical, and that's why I haven't had the time to flesh this out as much as I'd like to give the kind of defense for it that I'd like to give. But here's the practical aspect of it. If we are going to understand deacons to be those who serve the body primarily by leading in ways that encourage and engage the body to do the work of the ministry so that the ministry builds itself up in love, I think that requires both sexes. I think that requires women specifically ministering to women and men specifically ministering to men. Now, I'm not saying there's not any crossover there, all right? But in our world today, where we are bombarded as a culture with sex, it's really maybe as important as ever, if not more important than ever, that we men and women protect ourselves, right? And so it seems then, in light of that, it's almost impossible for men to serve the church and engage in relationships and engage in culturing and nurturing involvement in the church if the men are the only ones doing it. So from that just practical reason, I think there's a place in the church for not only deacons, but deaconesses. Again, that's my preliminary thought. I recognize I don't have a full and complete and detailed defense for that. I'll continue to work at developing that. I'll continue to talk with the rest of our leadership in terms of what does that mean for us practically as a church in terms of our development and our establishment and our growth of leadership, all right? But the bottom end of it is this. It has to produce what the Bible clearly defines is every part. And every part, as far as I understand, and I think you understand as well, that involves men and women. Exactly. So, I don't have verse 14 lifted, but let me just make a comment on this. Paul's pretty specific here in verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, here's the point, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul is specifically writing this stuff right here so that we would know how to behave in the household of God. And one of the things that I, as your pastor, have gleaned from this for us as a body here today is that we must be more intentional about developing godly men in the home, so that we have men qualified to be called into responsibility in the church. Along with that, developing women who are also godly women in the home that can be cultivated into embracing responsibility in the church. Why? Because as the leadership of the church goes, so goes the church. And I refuse to be a church that drifts. I refuse to be a church that is just coasting. Because a drifting or a coasting church is dying, just doesn't know it. Really, this is the last thing. I know I said one last thing, but this is the last thing. Because I want to make this, it occurred to me just this morning, as a matter of fact, as I'm reading this, that one might conclude that pastor is preaching and teaching and saying that, listen, his role, the leadership role, is simply to pray and to preach and teach, and that's it. And the deacons now have this role. They do all the serving in the church. And while fundamentally that's true, but in practice, this is what it looks like. Because the pastor is also part of the body. He's also one of the members of the body. And therefore, he has also, and every member of the body has the responsibility of serving the body. Everyone. Now, maybe one of the primary, that's an important word, primary ways that I'm responsible to serve is by preaching and teaching the word. But that does not mean there won't be plenty of occasions for me to serve with my hands and serve hands-on and be involved in your lives. So I say that because I don't want you to keep me from that, okay? But at the same time, when that becomes and starts to take away from my primary responsibility and me fulfilling that well, then I have to have the wisdom in that, and so do you. Does that make sense? Okay. My prayer is that we would, as a church family, embrace what God is teaching us about leadership, all of us, and join together in striving to develop it again in the home and in this church. Because I want to just close in Acts again, verse 7. Because this is, I believe this is what we can expect if we'll embrace it. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I think that's what we can expect here at West Bethany if we'll take God's word and embrace it. So that's my prayer. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you this morning for the instruction of your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who, I believe, takes it off my lips and places it in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning. And Lord, we're excited about how you're going to cause this word this morning to come and bear fruit in our lives as a church body. And so we ask you to help us to have our eyes wide open, more importantly, our hearts receptive to the steps that you probably will call us to. And I pray that we would have great faith as we walk in your great plan. And so I praise you and thank you this morning for your people gathered together here today, calling themselves West Bethany. And I pray your blessing upon them this forthcoming week in Jesus' precious name. Amen.